Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Nate. Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. So glad to be here to open the Lord's Word to us here together. My name is Andy, and I'm one of the pastors here. And what a privilege and what a joy. I hope to see many of you at the guest reception later. And I love what the Lord is doing here at Cornerstone. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 14. We're going to be continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, specifically in the Upper Room Discourse. We'll be in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31 today. If you'd like a copy of Scripture, don't have one, raise your hand. Good news, we got some copies for you. We'd love to give that to you. And so our ushers would be delighted to do that. Just slip your hand up and nobody's looking, no big deal. And we'd love to give one to you and encourage you to read it. We're convinced the Word of God is life-changing here. So John 14, 15 to 31. When I was a little boy, perhaps around 5 years old, my dad took a business trip, and I remember it because he didn't take many business trips. He wasn't gone all that often, and so it sort of stood out to me. And not only do I remember him being gone for a little while, but I remember when he came back, okay? When my dad came back, I'll never forget my excitement as he said, "Hey, Andrew," and that's what he called me at the time. Okay, I'm Andy. Don't call me Andrew. My dad called me Andrew, all right? Andrew, come on over here. I got something for you. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. Dad brought something home from his trip. And I had a great relationship with my dad. I still do. He was an awesome dad in so many ways, still is. But he expressed love in many ways, giving wasn't his natural expression. He grew up on a farm that had to make money go far, and so he didn't have a lot of frivolous things growing up, extra toys and things like that. And so for us, though we had plenty, we didn't have a lot of those kinds of things either. And that's why I was so surprised when Dad opened up his suitcase and he pulled out this pink, stretchy, edible, bizarre gummy rat. I thought, this is awesome. I was a five-year-old boy, all right? It was awesome. I'd never seen anything like that. I couldn't imagine eating something that looked so hideous and yet so appealing all at the same time. I was enthralled. This was a big deal. And see, I didn't like my dad being gone, but if Dad being gone meant he'd come home with things like gummy rats, I thought, this isn't such a bad deal, all right? This is going to be all right. And isn't it true sometimes that what appears to be a negative on the surface can actually turn into something good? What sometimes appears to be a negative on the surface can actually turn into something good. I mean, dominant sports teams realize that sometimes losing a game early in the season, even a game that they should have won, can actually be helpful. It can galvanize them and can remind them that, hey, you can't become complacent if you want to be a champion. Okay, I don't know about the championships. I know you do, but that's another subject, all right? But the same thing applies for students. Same thing applies for students. Even in some teachers' strategies, if the test at the beginning of the semester is too easy, then what happens? The student thinks, I got this. And I'm gonna ace this class. I don't have to work hard. And thus, they're not putting in the effort. They're not receiving the education. So a wise and savvy teacher will make a test just hard enough at the beginning of the semester to demonstrate to the student, hey, you're going to have to work for this, but not so hard that it breaks their spirit. Okay. Sometimes things that appear to be hard are actually good things. And it reminds me of the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. Okay, Jesus is preparing for a trip. He's going away. Certainly he's going to Calvary. He'll die in just a short time, in just a few hours, really. He's going to give up his life, but he's also going to go back to the Father. He's preparing for a trip, and he reminds them in John 14, 12, that it's actually better for them that he goes. We talked about this last week. See, what appears to be a hard thing is actually a good thing. Not that it means that he's going to bring back gummy rats, all right? That's not what Jesus promised. But it does mean that the works that he'll equip the disciples to do are going to be greater than the works they've seen thus far. Precisely because he's going to the Father. And on top of that, what they ask for in his name, verses 13 and 14, he promises that he's going to do. The sad thing turns into a good thing. It's better this way. It's better that Jesus goes. Now, we can take that at face value and we can say, okay, that's good to know. Okay, Jesus, if you say so. But the question remains, why? Why is it better? I mean, what about the situation has changed that actually makes the works of the church better than the works Jesus did while he was present bodily on the earth? And that's the question that we're going to tackle here together this morning, because that's the underlying question that forms Jesus' message in this next part of the Upper Room Discourse, okay? Why is it better that Jesus goes to be with the Father? And so let's listen to Jesus as he explains in John chapter 14. I'm going to read about 9 verses, 15 through 26 to begin with here this morning. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our homes with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, there's a lot there, and so we're going to unpack it this morning. But I want you to notice first what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Interestingly, he repeats some form of this 3 more times in this text. You might have seen it. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Or later, he refers to it as his word, perhaps a broader term than just commandments. And remember, Jesus has just instructed his disciples in verse 14 that if they ask anything in his name, he's going to do it. Okay, that's his promise. And so I'm convinced that Jesus is expanding on that promise, on that reality here. In other words, to ask in Jesus' name, to ask according to Jesus' identity and his will, is to keep Jesus' commandments. And see, asking in Jesus' name, it's not like having a rabbit's foot, okay? It's not some potion or some incantation. It's a position. To ask in his name is to be in a position. And Jesus says the position is corroborated by the practice. It's demonstrated by keeping his commandments. And it's not just a list of ethical responsibilities. Although Jesus does clearly give us ethical guidelines in places like the Sermon on the Mount and other places. But it's not just a list of ethical things that we ought to do, that we ought to follow, but it's a commitment to the whole message of Jesus Christ. It's a commitment to his whole message. In fact, let your eyes glance just a few verses earlier to John chapter 14, verse 1. Remember what Jesus says here. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Friends, I can think of no more important command that Jesus gives than the one he does right here in verse 1. Believe in God and believe in me. And so if we love Jesus, we're going to obey him in that regard. We'll believe in him and we'll believe in his Father. And out of that belief then flows those ethical responsibilities, that obedience. And see, for Jesus, loving is keeping. Loving is keeping. Loving Jesus is obeying what Jesus says. Obedience flows out of this loving belief. You know, my children were my children long before they ever obeyed me. When they were born, they weren't very obedient. Praise God, they weren't that disobedient either, right? But they were still my children. But because they're my children, and as we've grown together, because they love me and I love them, they choose to obey me, at least some of the time. They're mostly adult now, and so that dynamic sort of changes. But my children didn't become my children once they obeyed me. They were my children first. But because of our relationship, obedience happens. Jesus is saying, look, obedience is the natural outflow of belief. And it's fascinating. In John's writings over and over, Though the belief is the operative word for faith, John recognizes that faith is always accompanied by works. That genuine faith always produces works. It's not that the works earn faith for John, but works are always the byproduct of faith. Okay? We've rehearsed this many times here at Cornerstone. Salvation is by grace through Christ alone. Yeah, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The tag on that is Ephesians 2:10 that says, "For we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We're his workmanship, okay? So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and out of that, we're created to do good works, not to earn our salvation, but as a byproduct of it. So therefore, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands," he's not saying that a relationship with him is founded on works. He is saying that a relationship with him always results in works. What kind of works? How many? Well, that's another discussion, okay? And that's where the danger of slipping into legalism can occur. And we're not going to tackle that this morning. But our relationship with him is not founded on works, but works are always a byproduct of our belief in him. Amen? Amen. Loving is keeping. Now, notice again verse 15 and how it tags in with verse 16. Listen to this. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father," and listen, this is amazing. He says, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." That's an amazing promise, church. If loving is keeping, then keeping is receiving. Jesus says the result of keeping his commandments, particularly that of believing in him, is that he will ask his Father to give his disciples what he calls another helper. The Greek term for helper here is one that you may be familiar with, maybe not. It's the word parakletos, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's referred to as the paraclete, okay, not the parakeet. All right, you pet lovers, it's not a parakeet, paraclete. And church, at the heart of it, this is why it's better for Jesus to go to be with the Father. Not because the disciples are going to get some nifty trinket out of the deal, not because there are gummy rats involved. It's because going to the Father, Jesus can now send his Holy Spirit, the parakletos. Let's be honest, there's a lot of confusion around the third person of the Trinity, isn't there? I mean, who is the Holy Spirit? What Trinitarian role does he play? How should we think about him? How should we speak to him? What benefits does the Holy Spirit bring into our relationship with God? And it's with those questions in mind that we're going to devote the bulk of our attention for the rest of this morning to the parakletos, to this Holy Spirit. And the first thing to consider is this. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says another helper? Why does he use this terminology when he's describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Who is this other helper? And of course, for there to be another helper, there has to be an original helper, doesn't there? There has to be a helper in the first place. Friends, the original helper, the real OG, and I'm sure I'll get made fun of by my daughter for saying that later, the real OG, if you will, is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus is the original helper. In fact, in 1 John 2:1, John himself says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," listen to this, "we have an advocate." We have a parakletos, same word, with the Father. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, Jesus is the original parakletos. And so now he says to you, "I'm going to send you another parakletos. I'm going to send you another helper." In other words, Jesus is sending somebody just like him. In fact, I would argue, and we're going to see this in the text today, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring the presence of Christ to us. It's to bring Christ to us. In effect, Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going, but guess what? I'm leaving behind the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, though your current experience of me is bodily, here we are reclining at a table together, experiencing one another, smelling one another, hearing one another, listening to one another, engaging with each other. Though your current experience of me is in bodily form, the day will come when I will be with you spiritually. And I'll be with you always, precisely because I've gone to my Father and now sent my Spirit. It's better this way." And the Spirit is going to be your helper, says Jesus. The word parakletos is sometimes translated advocate, sometimes it's translated comforter. But it has this idea of support, and not just emotional support, although that's a part of it. But it's beyond that. It's the kind of support that can get you out of real trouble. Richard Phillips says it this way. He says, parakletos is a word that combines the prefix para, meaning alongside of, with the verb kaleo, meaning to call out. And so the form of the word is a passive participle, and so we might literally describe the Holy Spirit as the one who is called alongside. Okay, let that imagery just settle in your mind for a minute. The Spirit is the one who is called alongside. Here he is. Friends, I'm convinced that the Spirit is with us now. He's with you if you're in Christ. He's with me. He's alongside us. But then listen to how Phillips develops this. He says, it's also valid to translate paraclete in terms of the Spirit's action, in which case he would be one who calls from alongside. See, the Spirit, he's not just alongside us. He's active alongside us. He's calling to us. He's speaking to us. He's active in bringing the presence of Christ to us. I got to simplify it in my mind a little bit. I think of it kind of like being out in my truck. And I've been stuck many times in my truck, and sometimes I've been alone, right? And I've longed for a buddy that's smarter than me to help me get out of the mess that I'm in, right? And so I might get stuck in my truck, and I might be alone, but actually, here's the alongsider. Here's my friend who knows more, who can do more. And the next thing I know, there's real effective help in getting unstuck. It's a limited metaphor, but Jesus says, I'm sending one who is just like me to be with you as an alongsider to you who is capable of helping you in every way. This is an amazing truth, friends. Jesus sent one just like himself to be with us. To help us. And he's not just going to be alongside us. Listen to this. He'll also be in us. And he is in us if we're in Christ. Verse 17. And actually starting in 16, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Why? For he dwells with you and will be in you. Friends, this is the miracle of our New Testament reality. You and I, we don't have to get on a plane to fly across the ocean to the Middle East to a temple in Jerusalem to sit in the presence of Jesus. He's right here with us. He's with us now in bodily form by indwelling us with his Spirit. And he's not just one with one of us. He's with all of us who put our faith and trust in him. It's better this way. It's good. And friends, that means when we ask Jesus to live with us, when we repent of our sin and receive that free gift of grace made available to us only by his blood and by his resurrection, he moves back into his temple. And the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 6:16, that we are his temple. He moves back in. He takes his rightful place, indwelling every believer by his Holy Spirit. He's not only with us, alongside us, he's in us. And not only that, see, Jesus calls him in verse 17 the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And see, far too often, we assign our experience of God to the Spirit, while we assign our understanding of God to the Father or to the Son. But I love how Pastor Nate prayed. Did you notice that word he used? He prayed that God would illumine the truth of God's word by his Spirit to us. And friends, it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the truth. In fact, Jesus says in verse 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's the Spirit who reminds us of Jesus' words and who clarifies for us what Jesus said. It's the Spirit who illuminates the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. It's the Spirit of God who, in those moments where I'm tempted to puff up with pride, whispers Matthew 5:2, hey, remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the Spirit of God who, when I'm tempted to be angry and to take vengeance against my enemy, reminds me, hey, Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And see, if Jesus hadn't gone to be with the Father, the Spirit wouldn't be here to make Jesus' words constantly available to us. Praise God, it's the Spirit who whispers, hey, remember what he said. Remember what he did. Remember who you are in him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wash each other's feet. This is how to pray. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. Eat from me. Drink from me. I've got what you need. I'm the light of the world. And in fact, I've equipped you to be the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. Friends, it's by the Spirit of Jesus that we know the word of Jesus. He's constantly reminding us of that which is true in God's word. He's the Spirit of truth. But not only that, see, he's not just reminding us of the words of Christ. He's constantly mediating for us the presence of Christ. He's not just talking to us about Jesus. He's constantly bringing Jesus to us. I love verse 18. Look at this. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you, but this. He says, I will come to you. And I've got to admit, commentators disagree over what Jesus means exactly when he says, I will come to you. Okay? Certainly, Jesus is going to come again to his disciples following his crucifixion. Does Jesus live? Say amen. He does. He lives. He comes again. He shows himself to his disciples. So in that sense, he comes to them. And certainly, what he's intimated earlier in chapter 14:3, that he'll come again in what we call the parousia, in the second coming, where he'll take his church as his bride to be with him in glory, that's also true. He's going to come again in that way. He's going to come bodily to gather all people who have put their faith and trust in him to himself. But in this context, where Jesus is introducing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way that brings more clarity than ever before, I'm convinced that he's referencing his coming primarily through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. See, in Luke 24:49, he gives instructions to his disciples from his post-resurrection state of glory when he says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Jesus says, hang out here for a while. I'm sending someone to you. Just wait for it. And then in Acts 1:8, he explains the source of that power, the source of his sending. He says, but you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Church, the resurrection power of Jesus comes upon the apostles by the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in that moment where God sends his Spirit in a special and unique way upon his church. And remember, there are tongues of fire, the gospel's going out in all these languages, people start coming to Christ, Peter's preaching is totally reformed, totally different, totally amazing, and this guy that just a few days earlier denied Jesus is now lighting it up with the gospel because the Spirit is there. The Spirit of truth, making the words of Jesus known to the people. The resurrection power of Jesus comes upon the apostles by the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And friends, what that means is that after Pentecost, the resurrection power of the Spirit is made available to all who believe. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Yeah, I'm going away, but I'm not abandoning you. It's going to be better. I will be with you. I will come to you by my Spirit. And then verse 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In a little while, the world's not going to see me anymore because they won't have my Spirit. They won't have the necessary faculty because they've rejected me. They're not going to be able to see me, but you're going to see me. Because my Spirit will indwell you and will infuse you with my resurrection glory. Because I live, you also will live. Romans 6:5, Paul says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. And church, I'm convinced that Jesus articulates that union here in John 14, 19, that union of our life with his resurrection life. It's by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that has massive implications. See, you and I are empowered by the Spirit of God with the same glory that raised Jesus from the dead. And I got to admit, far too often, I'm guilty of this. We walk around, we go, you know what, woe is me. The world is tough. This is hard. I'm tired. I'm defeated. I'm disappointed. I'm entitled to something better, and I'm kind of angry about it. And things are never going to get better, and so I might as well just phone it in, forget it. We become fatalist all the while. We forget what is ours. See, we have the life of Christ present in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we ask in Jesus' name, when we pray, we do so with a divine potency that obliterates our human categories and conventions and constrictions. It's better, says Jesus, that I go to be with my Father. Because, oh my goodness, this will blow your mind. Because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Because I live, present tense, you also will live. And friends, in this year of asking God to help us make seeking him our best and first impulse, we must consider what's available to us. The life-giving power of God by the presence of Christ in us through his Spirit. Why would we not draw on that resource? Why would we not do as Jesus says in verse 14 and 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Why would we not pray to our God, to our Savior? And then this, verse 20. Jesus says, you think that's thick? Just wait a minute, look at this. It says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And see, friends, it's the ministry of the Spirit that brings the life of Jesus, the life of Christ to us. But not just that. See, the life of Christ is contained in the glory of the Father. And Jesus has already said it. Remember what Jesus told Philip in verse 10? He says, look, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And that means that if Jesus and the Father are in each other, if they're coexisting together, and then if the Spirit brings Jesus to us, guess who else he brings? He brings the Father. It's incredible. And friends, here's the deal. It's the indwelling Spirit who makes the glory of the Trinitarian Godhead shine in and through us as his image bearers. I'm going to say that again. It's the indwelling Spirit who makes the glory of the Trinitarian Godhead shine in and through us as his image bearers. And there's this really cool theological word. I may have mentioned it before. I can't remember, to be honest, but it's one of my favorite words. Okay? And in it, there's mystery, but there's also much glory. And it's this word. It's the word perichoresis. Okay? Say perichoresis with me. Ready? Perichoresis. Say it one more time. Ready? Perichoresis. You got it. Okay. And it's this idea of the mutual indwelling of the Trinity. Okay? The three persons of the Trinity. The mutual indwelling of the Father with the Spirit, with the Son. It's the coordinated dance of glory that's existed in Trinitarian form for all eternity. Now, there's this other concept in Trinitarian theology called the ontological Trinity. All right? And these are some big words, and I get it, but he's a big God, okay? And so we're trying to wrap our heads around this. The ontological Trinity. And the ontological Trinity is where the Godhead exists independently of his creation. Was God there in the beginning? Say yes. Did God exist before the beginning? Say yes. Did God exist in Trinitarian form before the beginning? Say yes. That's the ontological Trinity. Okay? God doesn't need us to exist as himself. He exists ontologically in and of and all by himself. It's where the Godhead exists independently of his creation. It's where Father and Son and Spirit have always acted in accordance with their shared substance and nature. This is called the ontological Trinity. And here's where perichoresis and the ontological Trinity come together. See, there's always been what we call perichoretic community within the Godhead that represents the love of the Godhead. Is God love? Say yes. Has God always been love? Say yes. How do we know that God has always been love? Because he's always loved within himself as three persons in the ontological Trinity. God has always existed in this mutual dance between his three persons, always in step with each other and for each other, perichoresis. The Father's always existed in the Son and the Spirit. The Son has always existed in the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit has always existed in the Son and the Father. In the ontological Trinity. Now, there's another way to describe the Trinity, and it's a reference to the same God, but with a different function. See, was God there in the beginning? Say yes. Did God continue to be there after the beginning? Say yes. Okay. So after the beginning, God is no longer limited to an ontological trinity. Now he exists in economic trinity. He exists with the outworking of his Godhead as three persons on behalf of his own glory and on behalf of creation. And so if the ontological trinity is who God is, the economic trinity is what God does. This is how God acts outwardly in Trinitarian form. And so economically, all three persons of the Trinity, distinct in personality and role, act together for the advancement of God's agenda, of God's program, of God's plan for the universe. All three members of the Trinity work actively, even perichoretically, with this mutual indwelling dance that they do in the lives of every believer by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, listen to this again. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How? Because the Spirit brings the economic Trinity to bear in our lives as he indwells us, as he empowers us. It's amazing stuff. Friends, we're invited into that eternally perichoretic relationship within the Godhead, and that's incredible. Now, if you look at me and say, that's pure gibberish, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, let's talk more about it. But friends, we have an amazing God. We have a God who has brought himself to bear so fully and so incredibly. And so Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen to this. And we will come to him to make our home with him. Friends, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you've kept that word, that divine logos that invites you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the wonderful reality is that by the Spirit of God, both Father and Son reside perichoretically with you and in you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we've already said this morning, you're not alone. You have the full resource of the Godhead available to you. And so when you pray to God, when seeking God becomes your first and best impulse, you're tapping into the single-handedly greatest resource available to anyone in all time and space. God is present with you, active for his own glory and on your behalf. By the ministry of the Spirit. It's better this way. It's better. I got to take a breath. Now, friends, there's more to the ministry of the Spirit. Watch how the Spirit makes Christ known in verse 21. Look at this. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Church, the Spirit is also the one who manifests Christ, who reveals Christ to us. And it's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that you and I have the ability to represent Christ to a dying world. We carry Christ with us as he manifests himself to us by the ministry of the Spirit. Let me say it like this. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're in worship? Maybe you're in the Word, in your own personal devotions, and your personal worship. Maybe you're praying and you're reading, and you just know, my God loves me. My God is real. My God hears me and he knows me and he sees me. Where Jesus' love becomes manifest to you. I was talking to someone this week who's undergoing a medical procedure. And the love of Christ met this person during that procedure in a profound way. And they described that the love of Christ made known to them, carrying them through their anxiety. Friends, that experience is through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit manifests Christ to us as one who is alongside us and in us. Now, look at verse 24 and 25. He says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you." Friends, it's not just the love of Christ that the Spirit makes known to us. It's also the love of the Father who sent his Son, Jesus. Notice now verse 26. Okay. Verse 26, skeptics often cite the fact that the Scripture never uses the specific word Trinity. It doesn't actually use the word perichoresis either, okay? Or ontological, or economic, maybe in some form, right? And so skeptics will often say, well, how can the Trinity be real if the Bible doesn't even use the specific word? And they're right, the Bible doesn't use that word. And yet here in verse 26, we have without any doubt the clearest biblical representation of Trinity in all the Scripture, in my opinion. This is the Son who says this, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You might write the word Trinity in your margin next to verse 26. Somebody ever says to you, "Where do you see Trinity in Scripture?" Right there. All three persons represented, Spirit sent by the Father in the name of the Son to teach the church all things. Friends, we can be glad that Jesus went back to be with the Father. It's better this way. Because we have another helper. We have a parakletos as our advocate, as our companion, as a truth teller and a truth revealer, as one who indwells us with the fullness of the Godhead, mediating Christ's presence and resurrection power to us as he reminds us over and over of the Father's love for us. It's better this way. Praise God. And notice how Jesus wraps this up. Verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus says, in light of this great ministry of the Holy Spirit, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Because as the Spirit mediates Christ's presence and power to you, he also mediates Christ's peace. Receive the peace of Christ by the presence of the Spirit. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Friends, our present reality is that we are stained and marred by sin, but God did something about that. God sent his Son to die for us such that our sin could be atoned for, that our person could be reconciled in peace to the God of the universe. He paid for us. He reconciles to us by his Son. And here the Spirit is constantly reminding us, sealing for us that present position that is ours in Christ. My peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. It's not a worldly peace. It's not a peace marked by our circumstance. It's peace marked by our position in Christ. Jesus leaves the peace that he won for us through his death and resurrection as a deposit sealed by his Spirit. Friends, we have another helper. The presence of Christ with us. We can rest in it. We can receive his peace. But not just that. Verse 28. He says, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus says, look, I know this world can be tough. I know it can be scary. I know the ruler of this world does some ugly things, but don't be afraid. Don't worry. Because the ruler of this world has no claim on me, says Jesus. His only claim is on those who participated with him in his rebellion. His only claim is on those who've joined Adam and Eve in the eating of the fruit, who were born in original sin, born dead, and also participants in sin. The only claim is on those who've joined with the evil one in his rebellion. Guess what? Jesus says, I've not joined him. He has no claim on me. And I will be deposited in you by my Spirit. And so you can trust the plan. You can trust my plan. I'm working out the purposes of the Father just as I mean to. I'm in the process of reconciling you to my Father, of making peace where there's discord and brokenness. I'm doing just what the Father's intended for me to do. And so rejoice in what I'm doing, says Jesus. Rejoice that I get to go back to be with the Father. Rejoice in the fact that we're going to blow your mind with the ministry of the Spirit. Rejoice that I'm fulfilling the Father's plan. And I'm telling you this in advance so you can trust his plan too. Friends, we've been given a gift in God's word. We've been given a gift in knowing the plan. We can trust his plan together. And we've been given a great resource in the Spirit to help us understand it. And then finally this, verse 31. Jesus says, he's got no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here. Friends, Jesus has a purpose in going to the Father, and it's that the world may know. John's purpose in writing the gospel was that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we may have life in his name. Jesus' purpose is to reveal the glory of the Father to us, to all who would believe. It's that the world may know. And so when Jesus says, rise, let's go from here, he's not necessarily ending his sermon, although I will shortly, mine, all right? He's not necessarily ending the upper room discourse. In fact, we're going to go on for three more chapters. But what he is doing is inviting the disciples to join God's program, to join the program of God revealing Christ to the world. Rise, let's go from here. Let's get after it. You've got a great resource coming. This is exciting. The world is going to be changed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit made possible by Jesus' return to the Father. It's better this way. And friends, that's the application for us today. Are we, in light of the coming of the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, are we willing to join the program? Are we willing to join God in what he's doing to invite the world to believe in his Son, to make Christ famous? We have everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit. And friend, it can be easy to despair when you don't see Jesus right in front of you. I get it. But remember, if you've received Christ, you have the other helper. He's alongside you, and he's in you, and he brings the fullness of the Godhead to bear in your life. You have an advocate. Thus, you have the presence and power of God. It's better this way. You can trust him. And so breathe his peace this morning. It's yours if you're in Christ. Receive it. Trust his plan. Join the program. And walk in the resurrection life and power of Jesus today. Church, let's be a people of the Spirit today and always. It's better this way. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for teaching us in these glorious words the incredible, amazing adjectives just don't cut it. The wonder of you dwelling in us by your Spirit, of you revealing yourself to us, of you presencing yourself to us, you empowering us with the power of God to be a part of what you're doing. And Lord, perhaps there's some here today that that are just wondering, I can't even figure out my day, much less figure out what joining God's program looks like. Father, if they've not yet put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they would today. I pray that they'd trust your Son. I pray that they would repent of their sin. And I pray that they would turn in faith to the one who died for their sin and who rose again and who offers them new life only by him. If there are others who are saying, you know what, I've never really considered the Holy Spirit. I'm pretty convinced I'm saved. I'm pretty convinced that I gave my life to Jesus a long time ago or maybe last week, whenever it was. But I don't know what it looks like to walk in the power and presence of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you continue this work that you've started in them. Help them to trust the plan. Help them to trust that though this world gets dark and things get broken, you are not surprised and you are not restricted. But God, you are moving and you're inviting us to join you in your program to save the world. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his ongoing ministry in our lives. May we be a people of the Spirit today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.